Amen. Thank you, Rhonda. This morning, you would remain standing and sing, and we'll read together our main text from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, again, 4 through 7. Paul says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for today, and thank you in our worship so far. We've been speaking to you through the elements of our worship, our sacrifices of praise, where each and every one of us as priests here in the new temple that's been predicted in the Old Testament, we offer our sacrifices of worship and praise and adoration through our psalms and hymns and, oh God, through our prayers. But now, Lord, we want to hear a word from you, that you'd speak to us, God. We thank you, Lord, that you have already spoken to us through your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, as it has been read this morning. But we know, Lord, that you also speak to us through the proclamation, exposition, and application of your word. We pray, Lord, that as your people, that you would give us the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and in so doing, Lord, that you transform us into the very perfect image of your Son, Jesus. So we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. All right. Well, Holy Week is over. So during that time, of course, we had a chance to talk about Palm Sunday and talk a little bit about Passion Week and the crucifixion of our Lord. And of course, the highest of holy times is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just like Christmas, which I enjoy preaching the doctrines of the Incarnation, it's the same with Easter. I enjoy preaching the doctrine of not only the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but the resurrection. And these are such important doctrines. Jesus told the Pharisees of his day, he says, "Unless you eat of my body and drink my blood, you can have no life in you." Eating of his body is a reference to Christ's incarnation, not just his atonement, but really his incarnation. Drinking of his blood is an indication, speaking of his atoning death for our place. Isn't it interesting? Jesus tells the Pharisees, without those two things, without you believing in it, you cannot possess eternal life. So what a great time in the church's calendar that we can be reminded of those great truths that we have as believers. Well, associated with this is the idea of love. I believe that the core of the gospel is the notion of love. And as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, we have finally made our way up to the 13th chapter of Corinthians. And this is why I enjoy expository preaching, because eventually you deal with the difficult things, but you really get to the things that all preachers would like to preach and all Christians would like to hear. So we've been dealing with love in the chapter 13. I'm not going to rehash all that. This is just introduction. If you'd like to go back to the sermon series, I've already preached three parts, chapter 13, 4, and on, about the concept of love. But we've been dealing with the 15 characteristics of love. And so far we've been dealing with love is patient and love is kind. And then we dealt with the issue that love is not envious, it does not boast, love is not arrogant. And then we realize that love is also not rude, love is not self-seeking, love is not irritable or easy angered. Well, this morning we are dealing with the ninth characteristic of love. And that ninth characteristic of love, Paul says, love is not what? Resentful. So the ninth one we'll be looking at this morning, and I'm just going to stay with this ninth one. So this will be the fourth series, the fourth part. We're going to analyze what does Paul mean by love is not resentful. The title of my sermon, as it's been, is Love in Action. Because though all of these characteristics, all of these may look like they're adjectives, but they're not. Each one of these characteristics of love is a verb form in the Greek, present active indicative. So these are actions, hence love always acts. So what does it mean to say that love is not resentful? Now let me give you a Greek word. I don't really give you a lot of Greek words because I know half the time you're like, Pastor, that's Greek to me. I get it, right? When I studied Greek in seminary, I was like, it's all Greek to me, right? It took me a while to really be able to... I remember in Hebrew class, I was looking at something in Hebrew. I'm thinking, huh, this doesn't look right. And then when I went like this, I was like, oh, that's why it didn't look right. So I knew I was getting somewhere. I can tell upside from downside. Well, I'm going to give you a Greek word here. Very important word, theologically rich. And it's the word logizomai. Now, don't worry about it. We'll be coming back to this word. But the Greek word here for resentment is logizomai. Now, let me unpack that for you. This very rich and important word that is always associated with the gospel. Especially Paul, as he builds and speaks about this idea of Christ's atonement and Christ's righteousness. He uses this word logizomai, the same word that's used in our text this morning for resentment. Now, what is logizomai? Well, it's an accounting term. Any accountants? Oh, accountants are special people, right? It's an accounting term. And it refers really to a sort of mathematical calculation like bookkeeping and having a ledger. Logizomai is also associated with the law court. We'll get to that too. But at base, it's an accounting term. It refers to that. The reason why an accountant keeps a ledger is so the accountant will, well, won't forget. And to run a business, you need to have what? Good records. Without good records, you are doomed. So logizomai is a virtue in the world of business. Logizomai is a virtue in the world of financing, in the world of accounting. But, here's the but. It's a vice in the world of Christian ethics and biblical ethics. This is why Paul uses it negatively. When Paul says love is not resentful, this is what he means. Love is not resentful means love doesn't keep a record of all the wrong that you've done. This is why the King James is actually a better translation. Love is what? Love keeps no record of wrong. Right? In our translation this morning, it's resentful. Well, that's what resentful means. A resentful person is a person who keeps a record of wrong, right? A resentful person is a person who has a brain like an elephant. They say elephants don't what? Elephants never forget. I don't know if that's true or not, but they say that. Well, Paul says that's what resentful means. When Paul says resentful, it means a person who doesn't hold a record of all the wrong that's been done to that person. A resentful person, as we know, is what kind of resentful person? What do? A resentful person is a bitter person. Have you ever met a bitter person? It's because everything in their lives, they remember all the slights that have been done to them. A bitter person, a resentful person is an indignant person who holds everybody accountable for all the wrong, for all the evil, for all the injury that has been done to that person. I like what Alistair Begg has said. He says, quote, "It is hard to remember what you need to forget. And boy, is it so easy to forget what you need to remember." Ain't that the truth? In contrast, love, Paul says, does not nurse a grudge. That's what love is. Christendom, the early church father, said this about love. Quote, "Love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. When an injury falls upon a loving Christian, it is drowned just as surely." Unquote. Man, what a beautiful quote from an early church father. Do you suppose, beloved, that God is keeping a record this morning of all the wrongs that you have done and committed against Him? Did you know that every sin is first and foremost a sin against God, a wrong done to God? This is why King David, when he had committed adultery and when he had killed a man, when he confessed his sin, he says, "Oh God, against you and you alone have I sinned." What does he mean? What he was saying is that sin is ultimately a sin against God. Beloved, the gospel message is this. Please get it. God is not resentful. Beloved, God is not bitter. Amen. God is not indignant for being treated unjustly. God doesn't nurse a grudge against you. That's how God loves. The gospel is the good news that the fiery wrath and the righteous, or raging righteous and holy hot anger of God falls into the sea of love and is quenched. That's the love of God. This is what Paul means when he says in the psalm that we read this morning from Psalm 32, 1 through 2. It says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not what? Count his sin. Paul the Apostle picks that up in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. And he quotes that. And when it says in Psalms and Romans, blessed is the man whom God will not count his sin, that Greek word there is the same one, logizomai. The same one that Paul uses here. It's an accounting term, as I said. And Paul says, blessed is the man whom God will not count his sin. God does not keep a record of all the wrong done to him. God is not bitter. God is not indignant. God is not nursing a grudge. Blessed is the man against whom God is not any of these things. Beloved, isn't that one of the greatest truths in the world? The truth is that when you die, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, He will open up that ledger, that book of life, and all the evil that you've ever done in word, in deed, intention, and in thought. It's all been what? Erased away. All erased. This morning you say, Pastor, how in the world does God erase all of that? Beloved, there's two simple ways, two ways that your permanent record can be erased and read righteous. This is it. It's works or it's grace. That's it. You can either try to do it yourself by being a good person. You can try to do it yourself by being a moral person. You can try to do it yourself by trying your best. But the problem with this approach is that it treats admissions to heaven like an admission standard at an Ivy League school. Case in point, Stanford University. Statistically speaking, Stanford University ranks one of the toughest Ivy League schools that you can get into. The acceptance letter is very difficult. Why? The university recently updated their admission standard and stated that only 5% of students who apply, only 5% are accepted. Back in 2017, 42,497 that year students applied, and guess how many got into Stanford? Only 2,140. Now, on their website, they give students realistic answers to the question. The question would be, what is the academic standard of getting into this school? And this is what it is. An ACT score of 33 or higher will put you just in the top 50% of applicants. However, the average score for accepting students is 35. And guess what the perfect score is? 36. Wow. Accepted students also need an SAT score of 1,520 out of a perfect 1,600 and an average GPA score of a 4.18 with a robust resume of extracurricular activities, leadership qualities, references, and accommodations and recommendations. And of course, new students also have to pay, this is just in 2017, I don't know what it is now, $60,000 a year just to brag that you've been to Stanford. So in conclusion, if you want to get to Stanford, you have to be pretty darn close to perfect or just an amazing person. How do you feel this morning? You know, the admission standards to get to heaven is infinitely harder than Stanford. Of course, who cares about Stanford, right? There's people that go to Stanford and make nothing out of their lives. There's people who've never even been to college, have done great with their lives, right? But guess what? Getting to heaven, which is, well, the difference in heaven and hell, right? The admission standards for getting to heaven is infinitely greater. God's standard is absolute perfection. If God's ACT score is 36, the problem is this. The problem is that the smartest among us and the brightest among us and the most moral among us will only get a negative minus 36 because of the moral debt we owe to God. If God's SAT score is a perfect 160, the problem again is the smartest, the brightest, the most moral among us can never get in because they have a minus, a moral debt that we owe God. And beloved, you can try to being a good person, but you, let me say this, I mean this in a literal way. You do not have a snowball's chance in hell to get to heaven. I like that image. Imagine a snowball in hell trying to make its way up to heaven. The Bible says, not possible. The only way that anyone can get to heaven is through what? It's grace. Jesus not only died on the cross to erase our moral debt, and this is what Jesus did. The Lord will not count your sins against you, but Jesus lived a perfectly moral life for you. Jesus' ACT and SAT score under the law was absolute perfection. In fact, the Bible tells us the only other man that got close to this was Adam. And Adam failed. Hence the second Adam. Jesus comes. And Jesus had an absolute perfect score under the law. You think the qualifications at Stanford's are difficult. The Bible says that the law of God and the old Mosaic law is a much more difficult and impossible standard. That Jesus got a perfect score. Do you know what the Bible calls that perfect ACT score? Do you know what the Bible calls that perfect SAT score that Jesus earned? Here it is. God calls it righteousness. That's it. Righteousness. When you see the word righteousness or just in the Bible, I want you to think of that being God's description of a perfect SAT score, a perfect ACT score to get to heaven. And the good news is this. Jesus earned that perfect score and he counted it to us as our righteousness. Jesus imputed that to us as righteousness. This is the word logizomai that's used throughout the Bible. Imputation. All the goodness of Jesus was freely given to your account. Can you imagine waking up tomorrow morning with $50 billion in your account? And you say, where in the world did that come from? I didn't earn it. Jesus, you wake up in the morning and you have a perfect score. Jesus was imputed to you. And then the other way around, all the evil that you've done, all the wickedness was imputed to Jesus. It's sort of a double imputation. It was counted to Christ. Beloved, that's the core of the gospel. Isn't this the greatest truth? The greatest truth of all, that when you die and stand before God on judgment day and God opens that ledger, that God tells us that all the evil that you've ever done in word, thought, deed, and intention has all been erased away. And on that ledger, it will read what? Righteous. Beloved, this is the love of God. This love of God is freely given to us. You can never earn it. But, please get this, this love is conditional. This love of God is conditional. This love of God is conditional on you doing two things. Two things you have to do to receive this love. One, you must repent of your sins and turn from your sins and denounce them. I'm so concerned today that there's a segment of Christians who identify with a certain immoral lifestyle. They're a certain type of Christian, right? Well, I'm an adulterous Christian. Or I'm this kind of guy. The Bible says, as Christians, we have to denounce our sin. That's one. We can't identify with our sin. And secondly, just as important, we must trust and have faith in Jesus. We have to rely on Jesus. We can't rely on ourselves. I pray that when I die, my last breath is this. I rest in you, Jesus. I get so concerned when I hear people dying, they tell me, oh, Pastor, I hope that I was a good enough person. Pastor, I had a perfect attendance at church. Pastor, I did this and that. That worries me because they're trusting in their own righteousness. Oh, beloved, it's not our righteousness, but in God's, in Christ specifically. And those two things, both repentance and faith together, are the only ways that we can receive the love of God. Every sinner that doesn't repent and have faith in Jesus is rejecting the love of God. And here's what's going on. They're standing condemned where God is keeping a record of all the wrong that you have ever committed against Him. Where every sin and every wrong and every evil is being recorded right now. Where righteous resentment, the Bible says, is building up. Where righteous bitterness and righteous indignation is being stored up. Where the fiery wrath and the raging righteous and holy hot anger of God is building up and will explode on the day of judgment. Oh, God keeps perfect records. The question is, are we trusting in Christ or trusting in ourselves? In conclusion, let me end on a practical application. The gospel is always practical. But let me make this as practical as I can. As I said earlier, love is not resentful. And as I said, resentful here means keeping a record of wrong. A resentful person, the Bible says, is a bitter person. A bitter person is an indignant person. A resentful, bitter, indignant person holds everybody accountable for all the wrong that they have done. And here it is. Individuals can be resentful as well as groups of people. Sub-communities, groups, cultures of people are resentful because group grievance fans the flames of resentment. Let me give you an example. I remember when I traveled to Guatemala, in Guatemala, Central America. We were doing some water works, and I took the place of the lead pastor, and he said, "Carl, you kind of lead the group and you do the thing." I'm thinking, great. This was the last phase, and I had to catch up with it. Then I had the other phase that we had to prepare for. So we went to Guatemala, and there was this Guatemalan by the name of Israel, who was our driver. And he drove us throughout the countryside. He picked us up in Guatemala City and all the way through the jungles of Guatemala over to our destination. And as I was driving through, I was noticing graffiti on the stones with hands up like this. And I thought to myself, are there gangs in the jungle? I didn't realize that it wasn't gangs. It was the way that they, like today we put posters up for elections. There were elections. And this is the way that they were voting for their, or promoting their candidate. And then we were driving through, and I saw some of the poorest of poor villages as we went through. And finally, we met our destination, got there, a place called Santiago Atitlan. They had Lake Atitlan, a beautiful lake. It was about 5,000 feet up in elevation, about the same as Colorado. So we got to our destination, this little town, right there, the far edge of the place. It was right on the Pacific Rim. I've never seen so many volcanoes in my life. I saw roads that had been torn up recently by volcanoes. So there we finally made our way. And our team worked there for about a week. And at the end of the week, we drove to Antigua. Antigua used to be the state capital of Guatemala in the colonial times, but until it moved to Guatemala City. So we stayed over Antigua and stayed the night. Beautiful city, by the way. And we had got up early in the morning to drive back to the airport in Guatemala City. And during that time, I got to know our driver, Israel. He had such a love for God. He really exuded the love of God. He would joke with me, of course, and then I would joke back. And in time, I got to know him as a brother in the Lord. And the night before our departure, we went out to eat for dinner. And at the dinner, he shared something with me that I'm happy he shared with me then, as opposed to sharing with me earlier in the week. And what was that? He had told me that before he was a Christian, he grew up Catholic, but it was just a religion to him. He said before he was a Christian, born-again Christian, he said he was an alcoholic and he hated white people. And I thought to myself, I'm happy he told me this now than earlier in the week, because here I was trusting this man to get me through the jungles. And, you know, by the way, I saw like paramilitary trucks driving by with their ARs and, you know, hadn't been out the country like that before. So he tells me that he hated white people. So he said to me this, he says, but, quote, after Jesus came to my heart and the love of God melted my heart, he says, all of my hate, all of my resentment and all of my grievances, all the wrong that had been done to me, washed away, and now, he says, I love white people, unquote. Beloved, that's what the love of God does. That's what the love of God does. Beloved, today we hear this message more and more. We need it. Today there are too many grievances groups. There's too many individuals and too many groups of individuals who identify with being victims. There's too many people who feed on victimization, who thrive on victimization. And all that does is breed more hate, more resentment, more bitterness, more, well, the lack of love. And the worst part is that so many politicians, in order to leverage more power and votes, I call them these politicians, they're kind of race pimps. These politicians, what they do is incite hate and more victimization. And that's really why, in so much large part, our culture is falling apart. Beloved, what's the cure? The cure is the gospel. Like Israel, only the gospel can change a hard heart of stone into a heart of flesh. From a heart that is resentful to a heart that keeps no record of wrong. Beloved, this is love in action. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning for this profound truth. Lord, if there's any truth that we need to remember, oh Lord, is the truth that love keeps no record of wrong, that love is not resentful. Lord, I pray that you forgive us of our hearts. Forgive us, oh Lord, for holding on to hurt and pain that has been inflicted to us. Lord, what you ask of us seems impossible. But Lord, if we were reminded of the gospel and how much more you have forgiven us, how much more of offense that you have received from our sinfulness, that Lord, it would be so easy for us to forgive others that have hurt us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that is bound by their hate, I pray, God, that you'd liberate them, that you'd free them from the shackles of their sins. Oh Lord, that you'd free them. Free them up to love, to love the way that you love us. I pray, Lord, also right now, if there's anyone who's never experienced such a love from you, oh Lord, there might be someone here that's been trying to live a good life, a moral life. From the outside, they seem Christian. But Lord, they realize for the first time, oh God, that they have been keeping a record of righteousness of their own making. For the first time, they realize, Lord, how they really are, how morally bankrupt they are. Lord, I pray right now, Lord, they'd reach out to you in repentance of such arrogance. And also, Lord, to trust in you, to have faith in you, to believe in you and your righteousness. Oh, Lord, that you will impute to them your righteousness as you have now imputed their sins, Lord, on you, and have taken it upon yourself to die for their sins, to erase the moral debt that they owe to you. Oh God, we ask this. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.